If you've got your Bibles, you'll want them to be open to James chapter 4, our passage today. If someone were to ask you what kind of church we are, like what it means that we are our denomination, the Church of the Nazarene, what would you say? Obviously, you'd say like we're awesome, stuff like that. But after that, right? What, how would you describe like the kind of church that we are, what we are, what we believe, what's core to us? One way to respond would be to say that we are in the Wesleyan tradition or family, the Wesleyan stream of Christian faith. If you don't know, John Wesley was an Anglican minister in the 1700s. His brother is often more famous to us because hymns that we might recognize were written by him. He wrote a ton of hymns. But John Wesley really took it on himself as his calling, his sense of purpose in the world, of what God was doing, not just through him, but in the church at the time and through those who he was connected with, to lead the church in England back into life and a vital love for God and for neighbor. John Wesley lived in a place where every single baby that would have been baptized or would have been born would have been baptized in the church. And so you can imagine culturally, there would be this assumption, this expectation that everyone was a Christian because everyone had been baptized. And in the place where he lived, church and state were tied so closely together that church leaders were actually also state leaders or government leaders, and government leaders were also church leaders. And so faith, Christian faith, religion was everywhere in his day. And yet Wesley's day was marked by a widespread spiritual apathy. And so Wesley's mission has been described by many as Christianizing the Christians. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Wesley then actually wrote sermons that would try to flesh out like what it really means to be Christian. He's preaching to Christians, people who think themselves Christians, and trying to help them get what this is about and to allow God to do a deeper work in their lives. And one of those sermons was called The Almost Christian. You can find it, you can read it today. If you're interested, I can send you a link to it later and you could read it this week. But in this sermon, Wesley makes a distinction between the one who is almost a Christian and the one who is altogether a Christian. And quickly, let me just say, by altogether a Christian, Wesley doesn't mean a Christian who has it all together, right? That's kind of how we hear that phrase, somebody who has everything together. But what he means is a person who is altogether or who is wholly or fully Christian. About the almost Christian then, Wesley said, this was someone whose life has a real design to serve God, and who has a hearty desire to do God's will, and yet lacks something. For Wesley, your life could be the epitome of outward godliness, and you could even be completely sincere in your desire to be godly. And yet Wesley asks the question, do good designs and good desires make one a Christian? And then he answers that question that he asks. And he says, by no means. I'm sure he said it like that. By no means. We don't have visual evidence of this, but I might be reading my enthusiasm into him. But he says, unless these good designs and good desires are brought to good effect. As Wesley is getting ready to end this sermon, he launches into a series of questions that all begin with one big question. And I want you to hear these questions. This is what he writes. He says, the great question of all then still remains, is the love of God poured into your heart? And then the questions continue. Can you cry out, my God and my all? Do you desire nothing but him? Are you happy in God? Is he your glory, your delight, your crown of rejoicing? And is this commandment written in your heart that he who loves God love his brother also? Do you then love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love every man, even your enemies, even the enemies of God, as your own soul, as Christ loved you? Reading Wesley's sermons are funny because there are these yays, and there's a yay here. And it's weird because I don't say yay in any of my, but yay, do you believe? This is why I think he was enthusiastic, just like me. Yay, do you believe that Christ loved you and gave himself for you? Have you faith in his blood? Do you believe the Lamb of God has taken away your sins and cast them as a stone into the depth of the sea, that he has blotted out the handwriting that was against you, taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross? Do you indeed have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of your sins? And does his Holy Spirit witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Those are some good questions. These, for him, were essential in opening people up to the fullness of life in Christ. A woman named Kenda Creasy Dean, as a professor of youth and church and culture, and about 10 years ago, she was looking at some research being done on the kind of faith that's being passed down to the next generation in the church in America. And you've heard me reference this research in the past. But she saw a distinction, like Wesley did, between two different kinds of people who identify as Christians. And so she borrows Wesley's phrase as she titles her book, The Almost Christian. And this is what she says: the church in America has been producing people who are almost a Christian for some time now. The research that Dean uses suggests three characteristics of faith that result in almost Christians. And so consider whether you recognize this, these characteristics in yourself, in the faith that you see lived around you. The first is this: a concern primarily with being good or nice people. The second characteristic of almost Christian faith is a faith that reaches out to God, but is mostly looking for God to make all of the aspects of life a little better, a little nicer, a little more comfortable, a little bit more manageable. And the third characteristic is this: a sort of distant relationship with God. It exists, it's there, marked by a belief in God, but really by a sense that God is not near or involved in the daily mix of everyday life. Dean notices that this almost Christian faith lacks any real understanding of sin, of like what sin does to us, what it does in us, what it then does in our world and has been doing in our world. There's no real sense of sin's magnitude or destruction. An almost Christian faith lacks a real sense of what God has done through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. doesn't see the need or understand why Jesus would have to die or would choose to die. An almost Christian, according to the research, is willing to do good for others and love neighbors, but it is impossible for them to truly love their enemies, having not experienced this sort of heart-transforming love themselves, right? Because if we don't have a profound understanding of the weight of sin, we don't understand that we have made ourselves to be enemies against God. And so we don't understand that the death of Christ is the ultimate act of love of one dying for his enemies. An almost Christian believes in God, is willing to serve God and wants God's help. But an altogether Christian, to use Wesley's language, recognizes God's constant presence with us and walks with God moment by moment. The almost Christian and the altogether Christian. And I don't know if these categories make sense for you or work for you as you think about the life of faith. But if you recall the spiritual apathy that was taking place during John Wesley's day, then you might not be surprised that in his sermon, he suggests that many of his hearers aren't even almost a Christian. He writes this: "I encourage you in the presence of God that each of you ask in your own heart, am I of that number? Do I so far practice justice, mercy, and truth as even my heathen neighbors do? Have I the form of godliness? Do I abstain from evil, from whatsoever is forbidden in the written word of God? Do I, whatever good my hand finds to do it with my might? Do I seriously use all the ordinances of God at all opportunities? And is all this done with a sincere design and desire to please God in all things?" Talk about a high bar. I may have just discouraged any of you from ever reading John Wesley or any of his sermons. But Wesley goes on. He says, are not many of you aware that you never came this far, that you have not even been almost a Christian, that you have not even come to the standards of your heathen neighbors? Also, we don't generally refer to our neighbors as heathens anymore. Outdated language, maybe. At least not to a form of Christian godliness. Much less has God seen sincerity in you, a real design of pleasing him in all things. You never so much as intended to devote all your words and works, your business, studies, diversions, all to his glory. Can you hear what Wesley is saying? There is this difference between the almost Christian and the altogether Christian, a difference that church culture nerds like Kendra Creasy Dean are noticing today as present in the church. But there's also this third category, what Wesley sees as the not yet almost Christian. And here's the crazy thing for him. All three of these groups can be found in the church. All three of these groups can identify as Christians. And so this is challenging to us as we ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves within these sort of broad categories? And what are we to do about it? And I think this distinction is helpful for us as we begin to look at this morning's passage. And let's read it again. You've got it open, James chapter 4. But I want it to be fresh. And I'll read from the English Standard Version, James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. Can you hear what James is doing now? It's the same thing as Wesley, with far fewer words. Wesley asked if we ever intended to devote everything we do and say, our work, our school, our distractions, to God's glory. Have you ever intended to devote everything to him? And then James comes along and asks, are you first and foremost, above all else, concerned with God's will? Or are you concerned with your pursuits and your profits? I wanted to start this morning with Wesley's The Almost Christian, because I think it helps us to hear what James is doing. Because whenever this passage comes up, I don't know if this is your experience, but the first question we tend to hear, the first question we tend to ask just by default is always about the planning, right? Where are my planners at in here? Hands go up immediately. People who plan don't love this verse, right? Because the immediate question is James telling me we can't plan for the future? Because if that's the case, I'm going to struggle. This is hard. Right? Is James telling us that we are not allowed to put money in 401ks? Is James saying that it is a sin to create a business plan? Is James saying that we can't make plans or prepare for the future in any way? This is where we tend to go with this passage. But I actually don't think that this is what James is intending to say. I don't think this is where James goes. James has a much bigger question in mind. See, James is asking the question in a roundabout way. He's wondering, who is the boss of our lives? James is pushing us to ask, are we the boss or is Jesus the boss? The Almost Christian calls Jesus the boss, but then recruits Jesus to help with their own profits and with their own efforts to protect themselves and with their own efforts to provide for themselves and their own pursuit of pleasure. The Almost Christian says Jesus is boss, but then lives as if they are the boss. While the altogether Christian lives as though Jesus is the boss. And I think that there's only one way to get there, at least according to James. There's only one way for us to live as though Jesus is the boss of our lives. The starting place is that we have to recognize how small and insignificant our lives are. Now, I kind of get that this doesn't really preach in an era of self-esteem and self-improvement and your best life now. But brothers and sisters, we are mist. We are that thin fog that rolls across the ground that burns up almost immediately when the sun rises. Like not even quite full water drops, just mist. In the grand scope of life and the world, mist is what we are, each of us. Just a tiny, momentary burst of wet air. Like here for a moment, And then, gone. So insignificant in many ways that not even the memory of us will last. I think about this sometimes in regards to my family tree. Occasionally I get interested in like where I came from. And I do some work on ancestry.com. And this all kind of started when my grandma died a few years ago. And I sort of hit with the realization that like I'm the last Lily in my family anywhere. And I don't have a son. And that just kind of struck me as, what does that mean? And I've done enough research at this point to actually find where my family came into the country. Two different strands from Ireland and from Germany, which is kind of cool. I'm like, found the document where their names are. But I have no stories. My family didn't pass any stories down. And so I can figure out who my ancestors are and where they lived through some census data, but I don't know anything about them. I don't know what they were like. And so their memories are gone. And we're talking about people who lived within the last 100 years. There are a few people whose names wind up in history books. But overwhelmingly, all the rest are forgotten. And this is what makes our plan so concerning to James. See, James lived in a world where nobody made a prophet. Or almost nobody made a prophet. Almost every human being who lived in the ancient world barely made just enough to live on. Only a fraction of 1% made a prophet. And here we are 2,000 years later, and you ask, what difference did those prophets make that were made mean to the world? Because they too, and the people who made them, have been forgotten. But there were two reasons that people would pursue prophets. And we can find them in our passage. The first is for significance. So to feel that you were worth more than missed, you would be counted among the most important people in society if you could make a prophet. But the other reason for pursuing prophets was for sovereignty over your life. And sovereignty is a big word for just being the boss. If you're sovereign, you get to do what you want. If you make enough to eat and to live, and then you make some more, you get to be the boss of the extra. You get to be sovereign. And in fact, if you have enough to do something with the extra, you might even get to choose what to eat or where to live. At a time when most people were just hoping to have enough to eat and to live. And so James declares that it is complete and utter arrogance to live your life in pursuit of significance and to work to make yourself sovereign. It's arrogance. Both of these are an insane inflation of our importance. If you remember the story of creation, it is in God's decision to make us in God's likeness, to make us in God's image, that we find our true significance in the world. And so what I'm saying today is not that you are not important, that you have no significance, but that your importance and that your significance isn't in something that you can create, something that you can attain, something that you can find. It was given to you. It's a gift. It's grace. And also in that same story, where God gives us our significance by giving us God's likeness and God's image, we remember that God also actually made us to be bosses over creation. But it's only when we let God be our boss that we are capable of being a boss over anything. If we don't let God be our boss, we will always be a terrible boss, a bad boss that brings destruction. And so God needs to be our boss. And so we are sovereign. God has not made us to be passive and to just sort of move with the world, but to be invested and to take some control. But again, this is a gift, something God has done for us and in us. But above all of that, it is only in God that we can ever be anything more than missed. We are missed, and yet we can be more. He made us to eat from the tree of life. He made us with the intention that he would feed us forever, that we would be nourished and would thrive in him as he provides for us and protects us. This was his intention and his goal. He made us to eat from the tree of life, but we couldn't be trusted with it. And the first stories of the Bible remind us that we are too arrogant, as James points out, too selfish, too susceptible to sin's seduction, to be trusted with the tree of life. I mean, can we just think about our daily lives? Every day, Jesus is here with us. Jesus is here waiting for us, longing to meet with us, to nourish us, to quench our thirst. Jesus is ready to give us life each and every day. But almost every day, often throughout our days, how many of you know this experience of finding yourself too proud to turn to him for help, too focused on yourself to think about him throughout the day, too quick to snack from other trees that promise to feed you life and to sustain you? I mean, we're not filling our days with doing bad stuff, but we aren't listening for his voice, opening our lives to his will. So that when we say, today or tomorrow, I'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and I'll trade and I'll make a profit, it is like looking at the single tree that God forbade in the garden and saying, I'm going to take and I'm going to eat from that. A profit looks desirable to the eyes. And we sure know how to make sense of a profit in our lives in terms of what it would bring us. Because living day to day is hard. We know this, right? It requires a deep trust in God, who says he will give us our daily bread, to live with him and to trust him daily. And here James calls us to live according to the will of God day by day, to see ourselves as missed, desperate for God's life if we are going to last. James calls us to seek God's will in everything, to find our significance in him, to use our God-given sovereignty in ways that please him and that bring life to his creation. See, because our significance and our sovereignty, if they are to last, can only come from God as grace, as part of the overflow of God's love. And that is really the issue for us. That brings us back to Wesley. Brothers and sisters, has the love of God been poured into your heart? I want to end with this closing quote from Wesley's sermon. It's the last lines of it, his sermon on the almost Christian. He says, may we all then experience what it is to be, not almost only, but altogether Christians, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, knowing that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and having the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Amen. I'm going to ask Eugene to come and to play for us as we pray and as we seek God. Wesley said, I encourage you in the presence of God that each of you ask in your own heart, am I of that number? And so, friends, in the presence of God, let's ask God. Do you know such a love as this? The love that captures the whole heart. The love that captures the mind. The love that captures our soul. The love that captures our strength. Is your life ever crying out, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Do you know a love for your neighbor? So that every person in the world, including your enemies and the enemies of God, are targets for you to offer up your life for them as Christ did for us. Are you filled with a sure trust and confidence that in Christ your sins are forgiven, that you have been reconciled with God, and that now you are free to follow with a loving heart in obedience? Let's pray in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that you have set us free from the power of the grave, that you have set us free from the power of sin, that because of what Christ has done for us, we can be raised today to new life. And we can walk in this newness of life with you, with lives that are overflowing with love. Would you fill us? Would you move in us and through us? And Father, as we connect with each other this morning, would you hold us together by your Spirit, increasing our faith, drawing us deeper into our life with you and our life in this family that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives this morning and your promise that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Would you do that work now? We trust you, and we walk with you, and we pray this all in the beautiful and matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to break off into our discussion groups. And we're going to spend some time, a little bit of time just sharing with each other and then praying for each other. As you guys know, as we've been in James, James has said, do not merely be hearers of the word, but be doers of it. And so we've been taking time as we gather week after week to practice that, because it's easy for us to come and to hear something and then leave and then get on with our days. But there's a need for us to practice obedience. And we get to practice that with each other. And so we'll share a little bit with each other, and then we'll pray as James calls us to. And so the diagram, many of you have seen it. If you need some directions, somebody will show you. These are kind of broken up based on geography, kind of where you live. And so if you see somebody new, help them find your group. There's really only one question today, and it is, what do you think of, and do you find yourself in the categories of altogether Christian, almost Christian, and not yet almost Christian? Would you be willing to share that with your group? And then would you pray for each other? All right? So we'll put the diagram up as you get into your groups, and then once those are up, we'll put the questions back up. But